Let's pray for a minute. Lord, you desire to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. We entreat your spirit to be here to fill this place, to fill us. Please let the truth of your word come forth. Let it be all that anyone hears today. May it change us. Move me out of the way, Lord, and just have your word. Amen. Good morning and happy Father's Day. Today is the day that we normally honor fathers for their roles in our lives. We look back at the ways in which they so aptly are a reflection of God in our lives. We see them as the providers for the family, the moral standard in our households. Where lauding good, punishing evil, and extending grace are part of the daily routine. We see them as those we want to spend time with because they challenge us to be more, to accomplish more, and to experience more than we ever would on our own. We love our fathers because so often they see us as so much more than we see ourselves. But as dads, we know that we are but a pale reflection of a much better father. There's not one of us here who is a dad that does not feel inadequate in our roles as the reflection of God in our home. We may be great at building, fixing, cooking, playing ball, but we all know that in the areas of love, justice, and mercy, we usually fall short. And these inadequacies should keep us humble. These things should keep us on our knees, seeking after the vision and the wisdom of the one we should be representing in our home. Today, my goal is to try and expose some of that wisdom from God, wisdom from His Word. I want to try and expose some of God's views to make us better fathers. And even though equipping dad is the focus, this isn't an invitation for wives and children to check out for the day. There's just as much in today's scripture for you as there is for fathers. Specifically, we're going to examine Psalm 127. We're going to look at what it takes to build our homes. A Song of Ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Let's start out with the title note. First, we know that this was written by Solomon. We definitively know its authorship. Second, it's called the Song of Ascents. All of the Psalms from 120 to 134 are titled the Song of Ascents. The word translated ascents has the same meaning and implication that it does in English. It references going up, either physically or spiritually. The most common reference in Scripture is going up steps. So that's pretty straightforward. Unfortunately, that's the only really straightforward part of that section of the title. Researching this topic has led me to conclude there are no contemporaneous explanations that are to be had for the title. What I mean by that is we don't have a historical, reliable record of how they were used. Were they sung by the Jews as they ascended to Jerusalem, which is up in the mountains, during the three pilgrim feasts a year? Or were they used by the temple singers as they ascended the temple staircase in preparation of worship? Or were they used in some other way? We have no way of knowing. But what is certain, though, is that these songs were grouped together to help people get in the right frame of mind to worship as they approach worship. On your study sheet, I provided a rough outline of these psalms. It starts out with Psalm 120, which is generally a prayer for deliverance from the nations. This starts out with Israel in exile, separated from God. 121 is the Lord, the guardian of Israel. It's a remembering of who God is. 122 goes, ascend to Jerusalem and give thanks to the Lord. That's a turning back to God. 123, Lord, have mercy on us. Now that we've turned back to God, we turn in humility towards him to gain mercy. 124, the Lord is on our side. The first blessing is the realization of being in the Lord. Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are firm like the mountains. So we gain our foundations by being in God. The joy of those who return to Israel, continued joy of blessing of being in there. 127, God builds our homes. 128, the blessings of fearing God. 129, the Lord has set me free from the wicked. So this whole middle section is a section of blessings from being in God. Then it returns to a prayer for mercy, which then leads to inner peace, dwelling with God, having unity together, praising God, and praising God even more. This is a beautiful picture of what salvation and sanctification in God should look like. We start out in exile. All of us are away from God. Next comes a plea for mercy after we turn towards him. Then we get peace and stability. Finally, a deep recognition of joy and blessings. And after we recognize these blessings, we gain more peace and unity, which leads us to praise God for who he is and for his graciousness. Isn't that like an amazing thing that he put together to help people be prepared for worship? Why is this important? Why do we need to understand this title note at all? Because context is everything in Scripture. We need to know because it helps us give meaning to this piece of Scripture. We see this is right smack in the middle of the recognition of the joy and blessing of those who are in fellowship with God. That's the biggest picture element of this psalm. There are so many different ways we could break down the psalm. We could break it into two pieces, looking at what seems to be some obvious divisions, with verses 1 and 2 in one section, and verses 3 through 5 in another. But really, this psalm, like so many other pieces of Scripture, if we cut it up into what we think are obvious sections, we're going to miss the bigger picture of what God is trying to show us. So let's just start with the first part of verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Literally reads, if Yahweh is not building the house, falsely the ones building it toil. So the first thing that we see is that God has to be the builder. It doesn't say that God needs to be the center of our house. It doesn't say he should be the foundation. What it says is that God has to be the one who builds our house. I would use the term general contractor. Unless he ordains the work, it is false work. Why do I reference God as the general contractor? I think some of the builders here probably noticed a very important point that some of us might miss otherwise. There are laborers. Very few, if any, builders that I know actually expend all of the labor to put a home together. Rather, most builders put together the plans, they arrange the schedule, and they make sure the job gets done right. Builders may do some labor, what they are most proficient at, but really their job is to have the vision from the beginning of what it looks like in the end and make sure it gets accomplished. And it has to get accomplished with the labor that's available. Why is this important? Because it says that God has to be the builder. Some might mistakenly assume that means that God does all the work and that we don't have to do anything. That's not what it's implying. What it's implying is that those of us that are trying to build our homes better have gotten the plans and the working orders from Yahweh. If not, then the translation tells us it's all vain. I want you to pay attention to that word that's translated vain. It really means false. It's the opposite of true. An example is to bear false witness. So what does it mean to labor falsely? I would call it looking busy. You aren't getting anything really purposeful accomplished, but you sure do look like it. It might even make you tired. So if you're trying to build your home and you don't get the plans and the instructions from God, you aren't working for God. All you're doing is running around and looking busy. The best example I can give of this are the Mormons. They are working as hard as they can to build up good deeds so that they can secure their own version of salvation. They are some of the busiest, nicest people I know, but they are not building up homes for God. They are laboring falsely. It's the main reason that a 2002 study showed that they are the number one demographic for antidepressants. The state of Utah uses almost twice as many antidepressants as any other state in the union on a per capita basis. They are laboring very, very hard, but without the desired results of building a home for God. So that's the first lesson. We need to get our plans and our directions from God if we want to build godly homes. On to the second half of the verse. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Literally, if Yahweh is not guarding the city, falsely are the ones guarding it alert. This text very much parallels the one before it. Yahweh needs to be the one in charge of guarding the city. He needs to be the one with the plan and the one watching over the guards. Otherwise, the guards are only falsely alert. Think of it this way. Unless the guards know what the real threats are, they are really watching to no avail. Remember the Trojan horse? It was wheeled right past the guards into the city. The guards didn't know what the real threat was. That's why God needs to be in charge. He understands what the real threats are, and he can train us so that we know what to be alert for. Otherwise, we're alert for absolutely no reason. Practical time. How can we be alert to the threats around us? Personally, I find several things helpful. First is knowing the Word of God. It clearly defines what's right and often points out what's wrong. So stay in the Scriptures. It's your first line of defense. Second, be aware of what's going on around you and what worldview you are taking in. True confession time, when Terry and I were first married in Washington State, there were only two radio stations that we could get in our apartment. One was country and the other one was NPR, National Communist Progressive Radio. They would talk about all of the agendas that people were working on and that they supported and supplied their view of the daily events around us. I used to wake up yelling at the radio pretty much every day. For the cause of peace in our house, we agreed to switch to the other station. We're blessed today that we're not that restricted with our media content. Okay, we have choices of where we get our information from. My favorite for current events is World Magazine. It examines current events through the lens of Christianity. I may not always agree with them, but being the body of believers, the authors also agree that Scripture is the highest authority in all things. It's one of the most refreshing publications that I know. The point that I'm trying to make is that Scripture should inform how you look at the events around you. And besides being immersed in Scripture, you can choose information sources that can help you to continue to view the world through God's eyes. How else can we be alert? We need to be aware of the things that are making their way into our homes. It could be TV, radio, internet, books, friends. Yes, even friends. Critically evaluate everything that comes into your home in light of the truths of Scripture. Make sure that you appropriately filter them all. I could get more specific here, but really just beware of the Trojan horses in your own houses. If you aren't using God's rules on what you should be mindful of, we aren't being mindful at all. we're just looking busy again. So unless God guards the city, the guards are falsely alert. And now we get the third of the triplet of futility. It's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives his beloved sleep. This was the hardest verse for me to understand when I started studying. It took me quite a while to wrap my head around it. And that's because this verse has to be taken in context with the previous verses. The previous text was all about working within God's plan and with God's view on the world. We can't build a house without his plans, and we can't watch over that house or the city without informing our view on the world. So each one of these elements was really about who needs to be in charge. And that's what this verse is really about. It's in this context that God gives us a declaration. It is vain, meaning it's useless, of no result, futile. What's useless? The picture that's being portrayed here is of somebody who gets up before the sunrise and who works through dinner. Somebody who doesn't sit down until it's very late. Why would God make this exceptional effort of labor useless? I mean, that's what really this declaration is. It's a statement from God that this exceptional effort of labor is going to be made to come to nothing. I mean, why would God do this? Is this because God hates hard work? Is it because we shouldn't work hard? No, it's because the labor is grievous. Our English translations have butchered this verse. The ESV comes closest with anxious toil. Others have the bread of sorrows or the bread of painful labors. The NIV completely misses the point, calling it toiling for food to eat. What the text really said is that it's eating the bread of grievous labor. This is a place I would advise you to correct the text. It completely changes the passage. One of the definitions of grievous is to provoke or to irritate. And that's the correct definition here. This sort of labor provokes and irritates God because it comes from pride. For years, I read this verse and thought that the person working was eating the reward of carrying an excessively hard burden, but that isn't what it's saying at all. This person is eating the reward of pride, of self-reliance, of thinking it's 100% up to them to accomplish the work. This provokes God to act. I mean, it's an application of James 4:6, where God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Or we can see it again in Proverbs 29:23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Or one of my favorites, the declaration of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:37, where he praises and extols the King of heaven, for all of his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So when we think it's all up to us, when we work in pride, we provoke God to respond. He makes this prideful work useless. And this is one way that God humbles the proud, so that we will approach him in dependence and humility. That's why the end of this verse is really so beautiful. So he gives his darling sleep. God gifts those who are in humble dependence his darlings, right? With the peace of sleep. And what a gift that is. So coming to God in dependence is rewarded with the peace of sleep. Okay, so a quick recap of the beginning. First, the psalm is about the blessings of being in God. That's where it's located within the Song of Ascents. To really build a house, God has to be the one that makes the plan and directs our actions. So the first gift that we get is a godly home. For us to watch over anything, we have to see things as God sees them. The second gift that we get out of that is the preservation of our houses. And if we work in our own effort, we provoke God to remove our rest So work in dependence to God and receive the gift of the beloved. Rest in him. And that's the third gift that we get. Rest in our houses. And now we transition into the fourth gift. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. This verse starts out with behold. In Hebrew, it's ine, look here. Children are an inheritance from Yahweh. They are, the fruit of the womb is a reward. The fourth gift is children. I'm not going to break this down into its two parts, take it at face value. Children are a blessing from God and a reward from him. Why does God feel the need to emphasize what I would consider a self-evident point? I mean, why does he stand up here and basically scream, look here, right in the middle of the psalm? It's because the world does not see children as a blessing, but rather as a burden. We can look at a quote from our own president. This is an exact quote. Look, I got two daughters, 9 years old and 6 years old. I'm going to teach them first about values and morals, but if they make a mistake, I don't want them punished with a baby. This is not a political attack on our president. All it shows is an area where he is in direct contradiction to the Word of God. His views reflect a world culture where children are a punishment or a burden rather than a blessing. It's a worldview that matters. Quite honestly, I could stand up here the rest of the day and rant about the utter and complete destruction that this ungodly, wicked worldview has caused, but it wouldn't serve a purpose. The real thing that you need to know is the truth rather than the destruction that a lie causes. So children are given from God. They are a reward from God. They are a blessing, and that's what we need to know. Continuing on in the scripture, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. This verse in the psalm is why I wanted to preach this particular psalm on Father's Day, because it can help us as fathers to sharpen our focus dramatically on why we are given these gifts from God. And that's why it's here in the passage. You are given a gift, and now here's why. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Men, when you were little, you'd practice with bows and arrows, pretending games of cowboys and Indians. But we can see that isn't the picture here. In the hand of a warrior, in the hand of somebody who's strong or valiant or valorous or brave, it's used to describe someone who's been tested in battle. It's used to describe Nimrod, the mighty hunter. Gideon, who led so few men against seemingly insurmountable odds. Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army. The 30 mighty men of David. That's who we are supposed to be. We are supposed to be mighty warriors. And fathers, your children are likened to arrows that you will use in battle. It's your job to give them direction, distance, and let them fly. You get them back when you pull them from the corpse of your enemy. When they have achieved the purpose that God created them for. Who's the enemy? It's the devil. He wants to steal the adoration, worship, and position of God, desiring to be over all things. If you want to see that, look at the five I wills that are in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Essentially, he wants to steal the glory and worship that is due God. In fact, go ahead and flip there now. Take a minute. It's Isaiah 14. This is God referencing Satan here. It says, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. So he's going to get raised up. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. So he's going to be above all the other angels. I will sit upon the mount of congregation in the sides of the north. He's going to sit there and get the praise and adoration that's due God from the congregation there gathered to worship God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. So he's going to be the highest thing anybody can see. And I will be like the Most High. So he will be answerable to no one. This is pretty clear. Your enemy wants to be exalted. He wants to be above the other angels. He wants to be worshipped by the congregation gathered to worship God. He wants to be above all and accountable strictly to himself. How do you defeat an enemy with those goals? Well, your arrows should point people towards God and giving God the worship that he is due. And that is what we should be training our children up for. That is the direction we should be giving them. That's how you hit the heart of the devil. You take away what he desperately desires. And I'm going to tell you, that's your primary job as a father. This is the battle that you have to fight under God's direction. Okay? That's the job. That's your job, right? How about some help getting it done? All right? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God tells us, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This is another passage that I, for much too long, misunderstood. God commands us to love him with all our heart, soul, and strength, and I thought that had to be the starting point, that no matter what, your heart had to be totally centered on God to start with in order to accomplish the things that he told Israel to do. In that case, none of us would ever start. Rather, this passage is a how-to manual. How do we as fathers love God with all our heart and soul and strength? Step one, these words shall be on your heart. How do you keep words on your heart? You study them daily. Memorize them. It's called Bible study. That's step one. Step two, teach them diligently to your children everywhere you go. If you not only stay in the Word, but then teach it to your kids everywhere that you go, how can you not keep your heart focused on God? Step three, give yourself visual clues that help you keep oriented towards God. God gave Israel three visual clues to help him out. First, bind it on your hands. Okay? You see that? God had Israel put his word on their hands, so the work of their hands is always guided by the word of God. Second thing, put it as frontals on your forehead. Those things called phylacteries that they used to have, it would hang down in front of their eyes, right? So that everything that you see, everything that you survey is viewed through the word of God. So that all we take in is filtered and informed by the word of God. Third, put the word on the doorposts of your home so that the word of God delineates what comes across our thresholds. You see how these three images that were given to Israel exactly parallel the verses that we talked about earlier in the psalm? The images of what we should do are the same. When we should work with God's plans on our hands. When we watch, we should see things the way God sees them through his word. And what passes through our houses should be filtered by the word of God. So when God told Israel to love him with all their hearts and their soul and their strength, he showed them what it looks like. It looks like Bible study. It looks like talking with your kids about God. And it looks like filtering what comes into your house and working with your hands for God. if we keep the things out of our house that don't meet his standards entirely. That's what loving God looks like. And when we do that, our arrows get the right direction. When we do that, our arrows are allowed to go the right distance. When we do that, we can let our arrows go, knowing that they're going to do what God created them for. Because God created them to love him with all their heart and soul and strength as well. And when they do that, they hit the target they're intended for. Then we are the mighty warriors of God. Then we dealt a blow to our adversary. Then we are the fathers that we should be. That's why this last verse is so sweet. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. When we get to the end of our lives, if we can look back at our lives and know that we have done these things, if we finish with a group of straight arrows, we won't be ashamed. We'll know that we have been the warriors that God called us to be. And that's the last blessing of this psalm. It's assurance. The assurance that we will not be shamed by the enemy at the gate. That the enemy that is there to provoke and condemn us in front of God won't have any ammunition. I sincerely hope this psalm has been a blessing to you, that it helps to inform what we do in our homes, that it continues to drive us to the Word, that it causes us to look to God for standards in our house, that we can come to Him in dependence and to receive the blessings of rest, that we can welcome the blessing of children, and that we can boldly and valorously give them godly direction and then let them go so that they can glorify God and leave us with lasting peace. Pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and for this day. You have given us guidance and direction. Help it not to be lip service, Lord. But really, Lord, help us to each see the areas and be convicted where we need to make the changes that we have to in our lives, to me especially. In Christ's name. Amen.